This morning, I want you to take your Bible and I want you to open with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. In our study of the book of Acts, we should not be surprised that we find ourselves at what would be considered by many one of the earliest conflicts in the early church. Now, I just want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you have ever had a debate with anyone about beliefs? Have you ever had a debate with anyone about beliefs? Let me ask you this question. Do you know anyone with whom you disagree about anything theologically? Raise your hand. Of course you do. And everybody should raise their hand. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that in the early days of the church, that there arose a significant conflict over some very serious theological matters. As a matter of fact, in Jude 3, the Bible tells us to be very careful about defending the faith. In Jude 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." When we come to Acts chapter 15, the first missionary journey has concluded. Paul and Barnabas have gone back to Antioch, the sending church from which they were sent. And they are there and they are pouring back into those early disciples, and there arises a controversy over biblical proportions. It's a very important discussion. But I want to remind you that in the early days of the church, not just here in Acts chapter 15, but throughout the church's history early on, there were what they called councils. And they were typically named after the cities in which they were held. And these councils were important because the enemy is a liar. Amen? And he tries to twist the truth just enough to make it a lie and mislead many people into false beliefs. So, for example, and when you come to the scripture, you'll find that there was a church council named the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD that affirmed the deity of Christ, and it rejected the false teachings of Arius or Arianism. In 381, there was the First Council of Constantinople that clarified the nature of the Holy Spirit. And then in 431, there was the Council of Ephesus that clarified the nature of Christ's personhood. The false teaching of Nestorianism was repudiated in this council. And all of these councils were because there were theological debates that arose and nefarious teachings tried to make their way into the life of the church. Now, as we think about that and we think about how important it is to defend the faith, I want to remind you that when discussing differing beliefs among Christians, that there are three basic levels of consideration. In other words, when you have a conversation with someone about theological belief and what you believe and what maybe they believe and whether or not they're a Christian or not, we need to think in terms of three different levels upon which we can have this conversation. When we talk about this, we think about first order issues. What are some first order issues that are non-negotiables? Things like the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith, and the authority of Scripture. These are first order issues that are non-negotiables, and for someone to deny the deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ, they are not a Christian. Amen? So there are some things that are what we call orthodox biblical belief. And it really determines whether or not someone is or is not a Christian. The second level, or the second order of issues, they're a set of second order doctrines that are distinguished from first order by the fact that believing Christians may disagree on the second order issues, but this disagreement will create enough significant boundaries between believers so that Christians organize themselves into denominations and churches. For example, the meaning and mode of baptism. We believe that baptism is by immersion after conversion when someone has repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are what? Baptists. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we would disagree that would baptize infants because they have a covenantal theology that is different than ours in that regard. Now, I'm not saying that they're not Christians, but it is a significant enough belief. We don't baptize infants and we don't sprinkle. We practice believers' baptism, not because we're saying that those that do are not Christians, but it is a difference in belief from the New Testament about believers' baptism. If you get that, say, I got it. But then there's the third order issues. Third order issues are often called tertiary issues. They're actually doctrines over which Christians may disagree and actually remain in close fellowship, even within local congregations. For example, debates over eschatology would be in this category. I'm sure that if you are very interested, Dr. Albert Moeller wrote a very good article on triage. He called it A Call for Theological Triage and Christian Maturity on this subject of first order, second order, and third order issues that have to be discussed in beliefs among Christians. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 6, we're not dealing with a tertiary issue. And when we get here in not Acts chapter 6, but Acts chapter 15, who caught my mistake? You're sharp. I'd like to think that was intentional to see if you were sharp, but I just messed up. But we're not dealing with a tertiary issue in Acts 15, and we're not dealing with a second tier issue or a second level issue in Acts chapter 15. We are dealing with a first level order of importance. Because when you get here to Acts chapter 15, there is actually an attack on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be saved. And in Acts chapter 15, church leaders acted to clarify the gospel and the implications for those who believe. It's really important that you and I understand that we must be clear on what we mean when we say the gospel. And we must make sure that we distinguish the implications from the gospel for everyone who believes. So here's Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas are pouring in to the church. Along comes some representatives from the Jewish church in Jerusalem who show up demanding that the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. The Bible says that they enter into this debate. Paul and Barnabas make their way back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Peter and James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, get involved and other church leaders, and they address the introduction of this teaching that salvation requires someone to become like the Jews and be circumcised. As a result of this, the church in Jerusalem has a debate and a discussion and concludes what is the right teaching according to the word of God and according to the spirit of God and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they issue a letter that is then sent to the Gentile believers that have been coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 15, there are three things that I believe that we can learn from this passage. Three very important things that you and I need to remember. First of all, gospel clarity must be protected and maintained in the church. Gospel clarity must be protected and maintained in the church. You may remember me telling you of my meeting Benny Hinn in Israel several years ago. Anybody know who Benny Hinn is? Don't follow him. Anyway, I was in a hotel that Benny Hinn was in, and he was preaching. And anyway, long story short, he was preaching, and he kept using the phrase, the gospel of healing, the gospel of healing. And so after the service was over, I just stood in the back trying to hear what he was going to say. I asked if I could meet with him, and I went to meet with him, and I actually asked him, I said, I have a question. Why do you use the phrase the gospel of healing? And he gave me his explanation, and I said to him, I said, well, I would like to ask you to do something. I'd like for you to quit using that phrase. Because the Bible, and I quoted from 1 Corinthians 15, that God gave us as of first importance, this is what Paul says, and I'll get to in a moment, the gospel. And I said to him, you're confusing people when you say the gospel of healing, because the gospel is about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It is not about physical healing. Amen? We had a pleasant conversation. I don't think I changed his mind, but I did what I was supposed to do. That's what I believe. I want to tell you, it's important that we not only protect, but maintain the purity of the doctrine of truth we call the gospel. Look at Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea, and they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then look in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, I want to tell you something, that there is always going to be an attack on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if people can pervert the gospel, they can mislead many people astray. It is not Jesus plus circumcision. It is not Jesus plus the law of Moses. It is Jesus, 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 only Jesus saved. It is not by the works of man. It is not by self-achieved or earned righteousness. It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that is only ours by grace through faith in Christ alone. Do you believe this? Now, it's important that we understand that these believers could have easily been misled. And at this time in the life of the early church, it would have been very easy for there to have been this idea that to be a Christian, you had to be like a Jew. The problem is, that's not the gospel. So if you look what happens, if you continue in the passage, it's very interesting, because in verse 11 it says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now, in this whole section, if you'll see what happens here, pick it up in verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas, when this false teaching was introduced to the Gentile believers, they stood up and they began to debate and discuss this, and they argued the truth of the gospel, and they declared that all people everywhere are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, you've heard the phrase, a hill worth dying on. A hill worth dying on is a military phrase. It calls to mind significant military battles such as the fight for Hill 255, Pork Chop Hill, during the Korean War in April and July of 1953. The hill was deemed to be valuable enough to expend significant military casualties on both sides to hold this strategic hill. But not every hill in Korea was given this kind of value. Can I say to you this morning that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection as a sacrificial atoning sacrifice for our sin, and his resurrection as the victory over death, hell, and the grave, is a hill worth dying on every single day for the Christian. Amen? We need to remember that. The problem is that we hear all the time this type of phrase. I've heard it for years. Well, that's a gospel issue. That's a gospel issue. I understand what people are saying. The problem is when you use the word gospel and you're always attaching other things to it, you ultimately pervert the gospel. And we need to make sure that we understand what the gospel is. There's a difference between the gospel and the implications from the gospel. Amen? In other words, telling people to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel is not saying that's what saves you. It's saying that once you have experienced the saving power of Jesus, it makes you brand new. One writer said it like this. Scott Clark defines this problem. He said, a gospel issue is one that is essential to a right understanding of the Christian life and its practice for those who actually believe the gospel. So let's remind ourselves what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. This is the good news. Now, you need to understand that this is a first-tier issue. If someone doesn't believe in the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't believe the gospel. And I want you to understand, it's so critical because people are being misled today as to what it means to be a child of God. Now, if you'll take your Bible and turn to Galatians, turn to the book of Galatians, and you may well remember in Galatians, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. And when he wrote to them, he was writing because there were Judaizers that were trying to reintroduce the law to the Gentile believers, that unless they kept certain laws, that they could not be a Christian. And as a matter of fact, you may well remember the conflict that occurred between Paul and Peter, because Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles until the Judaizers from Jerusalem showed up. And then Peter backed away because he didn't want to be seen as unclean. And Paul had to confront him. And when you go back to Acts chapter 15, it's not only Paul and Barnabas, but it is also Peter and James and Silas and other believers who are now standing for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Galatians 1, verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now listen to me. I still believe God can heal anybody he chooses to. Do you believe that? But when I said to Benny Hinn that healing is not the gospel, it's because God can heal and God has the power to do whatever he wants to do, but the gospel is about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul goes on. He says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is very clear in Acts chapter 15 that the gospel must be clear. And in the context of the church, believers in Jesus Christ and the church must protect and maintain the clarity of the gospel and what it means to be saved. This morning is my prayer that every single person listening to my voice has experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God convicts us that we are sinners, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the great news is this, that though the wages of sin is death, what does the Bible say? God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this morning, if you're sitting here listening online and you say, Daryl, I'm not sure that I've ever been born again, that I'm a child of God. I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to be a nice person. Let me help you to understand there's not one thing you could ever do to achieve this forgiveness and this gift of grace. It is only yours when you humbly bow your head in your heart and you repent, which means you turn away from your sin and you completely cast yourself on the mercy of Almighty God and say, Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I trust you and I ask you to forgive me and be my Savior and Lord. Only Jesus saves. That's the gospel. So in this passage, we see that gospel clarity must be protected and maintained, but we also see something else, and that is that godly, mature leadership is important in the church. You know, we're launching a trial of our leadership pipeline soon. And in the spring, we hope to open up this leadership pipeline to train and equip leaders. We've said that part of our vision in the next 5 years is to release 200 equipped next generation leaders. And part of that is making sure that they understand the gospel well, because the church needs, I've heard this phrase a lot in my ministry, man, that guy's a great churchman. Well, what I've learned through the years is there are great Christians who are great churchmen, but I've known some that are great churchmen, but I'm not sure they're great Christians. And what the church needs is godly, mature leadership. Notice what happens in verse 2. In verse 1, when those came from Judea and they began to teach false teaching, in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Then look in verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They did it the right way. If you read Acts chapter 15 and you read all of it, you're going to read Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James. You're going to read about Silas. You're going to read about other church leaders that are included in this passage. And what they did was they came together and with godly leadership, they began to evaluate what was being introduced into the teaching of the church, and they addressed it. They didn't ignore it. They didn't pretend it wasn't there. Godly, mature leadership stepped in and did what was right to protect the doctrinal integrity of the church and the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? Can I say I am extremely grateful and it is my joy to say that we have godly, mature leaders at Whitesburg Baptist Church. Amen? I'm grateful for that. What are the four things that these leaders did in this text? Well, they had the courage to stand. They had the courage to stand. The second thing they did was they had the call to defend. In other words, they understood that if they did not defend the doctrinal integrity of the gospel, that it would be perverted and mislead many, not just in that church, but literally around the world. There are a lot of things that I can't give you a solid answer on what I would or wouldn't do because there's a lot of things in life. But one thing as your pastor, I want you to know that I take very seriously and I believe is very important is I have a primary responsibility to protect the doctrinal integrity of the church called Whitesburg Baptist Church. I believe that with all my heart. I hope I have the courage to stand and I believe I have the call to defend. And I believe the leaders in our church will as well. But there's also the challenge to lead. It's interesting because when you read this passage, I want you to notice what happens. The Bible says in verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered saying, "Brethren, listen to me." And then he uses Peter's Hebrew name, Simon, Simeon. Has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And then James goes back to the book of Amos in the Old Testament. He uses Jeremiah and he helps them understand in Jerusalem how God's intent all along was for Gentiles to become followers of Jesus. And so he leads. Look in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, Silas, leading men among the brethren. Can I say that we need men in our church that are not only willing to lead in their church, we are needing men who are willing to lead in their homes, to lead in their workplace, to lead in the community, to stand strong, to be courageous, and to lead. Do you believe this? Godly, mature leadership is important in the church. But it's not just the courage to stand, the call to defend, and the challenge to lead. But it's also the concern for unity. When you read Acts chapter 15, one of the things that you realize is that Paul and Barnabas and James and Peter and all of the others, they could have literally exploded the whole situation. But they were concerned about the sensitivities of the Jewish believers. They did not want to pollute or pervert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they led in such a way that rather than creating further division, they brought the church together in unity. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Aren't you glad our church has a sweet unity? I am. And I want our church to always be a place that we can have discussions and disagreements. Maybe we have conversations about different things. But boy, we should always strive for unity that is rooted in doctrinal purity. Did you hear that? We should always strive for unity that is rooted in doctrinal purity. Gospel clarity must be protected and maintained in the local church, but godly, mature leadership is important in the church. Now, there's a third thing in this text. So remember, I said to you that Paul and Barnabas go back to Jerusalem. Peter and James stand up and testify about the truth of the gospel. Remember verse 11, what it said. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. But then something happens. They have a conversation and they realize that the Jewish believers are concerned that the Gentiles, listen to this, the Gentiles who are coming out of paganism, who are coming out of idolatry, and connected with paganism and idolatry was just rampant immorality. If you go back and study the Greek gods with a little g or the Roman gods or any of the other fertility cults throughout the Middle East during that day, so much of it was tied to temple prostitutes and sexual impurity and promiscuity. And because of that, there were situations that concerned the Jewish believers that if the Gentile believers did not separate themselves in some way and distinguish themselves from the rest of the community around them, that people may think that they had just syncretically brought together this Christianity and all of the other religions. So here's the third thing we see. Gospel implications are to be apparent in the church. Now, the conclusions of the church in Jerusalem were sent in a letter to the Gentile believers. The contents were not a matter of law, but they were a matter of love. John Phillips puts it like this: Gentiles must not behave in an inconsiderate way toward their Jewish brethren. Phillips identifies three concerns that they had. One was the spiritual issue, the pollution of idols. Look what happens here in this passage, beginning in verse 16. They have this conversation, and then if you'll notice, look at the letter in verse 23. They sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren, who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, those that were saying you have to be circumcised to be saved, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we have godly, respected leaders that are going to come and bring this message and help you understand. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and for us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So what were they concerned with? First and foremost was the spiritual issue of the pollution of idols. The second was the moral issue, abstaining from fornication. And then the ritual issue, abstain from eating the flesh of animals that had been strangled and from eating blood. What were they really saying? Two things they were saying to the early Christians who came from a Gentile population. Avoid idolatry and abstain from immorality. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Don't add anything to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, once you have become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, and that when everyone in the community looks at you, there is an obvious difference in your lifestyle because you have been born again. And Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. But you don't live differently to achieve salvation. You live differently because you've received salvation. Gospel implications are to be apparent in the church. Let's be careful that when we stand for biblical truth, that we live in such a way that distinguishes us as people who really have experienced the truth. You believe that? So I have three takeaways for you. Three takeaways that I think will help you from this text. Here's what they are. Very simply, you need to know the truth. You need to know the truth. The only way that you're going to know the truth is to study the Bible and show yourself approved. That's why we have life groups. That's why we have D groups. That's why we have opportunities for you to gather and study the Word of God. It's why every Sunday morning I pick up this book and I don't give you simply what Daryl wants you to know. I give you what the Bible says, because ultimately it's my job to help you know the truth. Amen? Know the truth. Defend the truth. But when you defend the truth, be able to discern what's a first order issue, what's a second order issue, and what's a third order issue. I've got lots of fellow believers in Christ that I love dearly, that we've got some second order issues that means we're probably not ever going to go to the same church. But I still love them and we get along well. I've got some Christians in this church that I bet if we sat down and had some conversations about third order issues, we may find some people that have a different eschatological view than I do. I'm sorry they're wrong, but I'll love them anyway, right? So let's lead and love well. But let's maintain more than anything else the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me this morning? So I want to ask you this morning, there's three different ways you can respond this morning. First of all, are you here today and you say, Daryl, I just don't know that I'm a Christian and I want to know Christ. If you'd like to do that, we have a pastor in the balcony. Adam is there. Down on the floor, we'll have pastors in a moment. We'll extend what we call an invitation. We won't embarrass you. You just simply come and say, I'd like to talk with someone. And we'll sit down with you privately and have an opportunity to share what it means to know the Lord. Secondly, I believe that there are many men in this church that God is calling. There are many women in this church that God is using mightily, and God wants you to use your gifts for His glory and praise. The third thing is this. Every single one of us should ask, are there evident implications in my life that I have met Jesus Christ and I am walking in a manner that demonstrates that I have been born again? Today, if God's calling you to get to this altar and just pray for our church, pray for our world, maybe God's calling you to the altar to pray for Israel today. The last thing that someone may feel led to do is join our church fellowship. Many of you have said, hey, I'd like to talk with someone about joining the fellowship. If you'll come this morning, we'll talk with you about what that means. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. God in heaven, we ask that your word will have profound impact on our lives and that together we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Strengthen us, help us, and Lord, help us to respond to you. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,